2 Corinthians once again. The first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Nice to see you all here today. You know, we have been just starting in 2 Corinthians on the Sundays that I've been preaching to go through this book. I just wanted to read the portion of the first chapter again where we were last time and extend that just a little bit to remind us of the comfort that God has available for us, that He can give to us in time of trouble. We mentioned some of those times that folks in this assembly have faced in recent days. So listen as God's word is read in 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us, you also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Let's pray then now, in light of what this has said. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that Paul has penned. And with that in mind, what he has said just here about requesting that he be prayed for in this great difficulty that he faced, we think of those who have gone out from our churches in these parts and have gone to far places and are in harm's way, who may feel they have the sentence of death in one way or another upon themselves. Lord, we thank you that through that means you may teach them not to trust themselves, but to trust in God who raises the dead. Thank you, Lord, for that power that you have displayed at Calvary, and then just several days later in raising up our Savior from the grave that could not hold him. We thank you that he is risen now and at your right hand making intercession on our behalf in his present session before thee. Lord, we pray for those who are in places unfriendly to the gospel of Christ. I suppose that would include the whole globe, but some places more than others. We think of those, our brothers and sisters in China, in the Arabic-speaking countries. Lord, and some in India, where this man was just acquitted of murdering a missionary. Oh, Father, we pray for your hand of justice, but we know that whether the time is long or short for that to occur, we entrust ourselves to thee. We trust them to thee. We pray for your safety upon each one. We think of what Pastor Anderson has told us this morning about those places in the Ivory Coast that are still in unrest, and in other places in Africa, and all of these terrorist activities that are going on around. Lord, we would fear, but we trust in thee, the living God, who is able to deliver us from all of these things. Thank you for the peace and safety that you have given to us in these parts. We pray, Lord, that you will continue that. We pray for all men, for our president, and for those that are in authority, that we may be able to lead a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That, Lord, we pray also that the Word of God will have free course, that it will run to its destination, that it will be glorified when it reaches that place. That, Lord, you will take it upon the lips and upon the feet of more and more who are dedicated to your service to bring the gospel, the good news of the gospel of peace with them, to tell others to receive, nay, to trust, to believe, to commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray for those in our assembly as well this morning who are of heavy heart because of some difficulty that they face. We pray for our brother at Jordan at the mention of his grandson who is in such dire condition. We pray that, Lord, you will provide some sort of solution for him to be able to live on, to speak of his testimony, and as his grandfather has desired for him for years to preach the gospel. Lord, if it's possible, we ask it of thee, if it's in thy will, that is. O God, we commit him to thee. We ask your comfort and help to him this very morning and for his treatments tomorrow. We pray for Jennifer again and for Shirley and their particular recoveries and ongoing treatment for the difficulties which they have faced. Thank you for these ladies' trust in thee, and may that abound and grow yet more and more. May they be able to testify of the great things that God has done for them, to be an encouragement to others around them in this assembly and beyond. Lord, I think of our dear sister Mary Pine, who has continued to, well, regress, I suppose you would say, in this condition that she has, Alzheimer's. Lord, we pray for her. We ask you, comfort her and help her to understand in the way that she can your love and concern and ongoing care for her in her place. We pray also for Ethel Panero in the same way. Oh, help these dear ones, we pray, these ones who have given themselves for the service of the saints, and yet now have been set aside in these ways that are difficult sometimes for us to understand. We pray, Lord, for your help to these. Lord, we pray for Pastor John Leonard as well, who has suffered in the last 3 weeks a great deal, being shot in his body several times for his faith, and now lays in a hospital bed recovering, trying to regain motion in his limbs. We pray, Lord, that you will sustain him, that you will give him a recovery that would be nothing short of miraculous to those around as they watch and see the progress that he makes. Lord, we pray for his family as well. Lord, I commit again the family to you who we mentioned on Wednesday, who is in Chelsea, whose husband tragically died in a car accident, wife and two children left behind. Our Father, we pray that you will comfort Marie Kemner and her two kids and the family. We pray that you will help the pastor there who is officiating the funeral tomorrow to bring words of comfort and words of truth from the Holy Book. This is the only place, Lord, we know where to fly in time of trouble. And so we ask that you will help them in their place there as they deal with this great tragedy and trial in their faith. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for allowing us to be here today. We love you, Lord, and want to learn to love you more through the songs and through the preaching of the Word, through the special ministry of music, and whatever other means that you have for us. Maybe, Lord, today after the service, there'd be one or two or three or many of us who will go to our brothers and sisters and be an encouragement to them. Press this upon our hearts, Lord, as our personal responsibility. We pray these things now in the name of our Savior, and we give you thanks. Amen. As far as announcements go today, you can see most of those in the right-hand side of the bulletin. Remember the picnic next Saturday. maybe you can pray that the weather won't be like today out there. Otherwise, we shouldn't hide under the tree, but inside. We'd have to come inside. In any case, next Saturday at 3 o'clock, we have the normal meetings this week. Pastor Matham will be here on the 14th of August, just a few weeks from now, so pray for them as they travel. Pastor Sachs, also, I think we mentioned here, will be back. I think he may be back next weekend, but he will be preaching August 7th, 2 weeks from today, to give his voice a test run and see how it is. And so continue to pray for the Saxes, please. We had a nice time yesterday seeing Matt Beard to be married off. He was married to Janae Mackey yesterday in Jackson, Michigan. One of the young men in our that have been in our assembly hasn't been coming here recently because he's now a police officer in Jackson. But pray for that couple as they start their married lives together. And also another one of our friends, Teresa Kim, many of you remember, she will be married on August 6th. So that's just not even 2 weeks from now, is it? So rejoice with her in the Lord at the great privilege that she has to be joined to Joshua, now I forget his last name, but Caulfield is what his last name is. So rejoice with them in that as well. Tomorrow night, again, we have our outreach Bible study. It will be at Mark Mayer's place once more. And we had 11 the first week, 14 last week, 10 new contacts that we've made. And so continue to pray for that ministry and that we'll be able to successfully follow up with these people and make sure that they have a clear presentation of the gospel on as many occasions as we can give them. And just we covet their souls for Christ and ask that you will do the same. I'll hold the announcements right there, I think. And we do have one visitor this morning. I wonder, Elsie, if you could introduce the visitor that you have with you just briefly. We don't mean to embarrass anybody, but... Janice. Okay, nice to have you come today. I think that gives you... Well, our brother came from Africa, but you're the next farthest. Okay. Oh, yes, Scott. Yeah, I'm sorry. One other person. Yes. Okay. Okay, all right. Nice to have you come today. Great. All right. Thank you for that. And I think I'll ask the men to come forward and take up the offering now. And Naomi will be playing the ministry and music while that goes on. Thank you. Stand as we sing the doxology together. Smith, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, glory, Father, before you at this time. We thank you, Lord, for these gifts that we're able to give back to you, Lord, that you've already provided for us. Everything is yours, Lord, regardless of whether we acknowledge it or not. And we pray, Lord, that these funds that are given in faith and in trust will be used to spread the gospel, not only in this town, but through the missionaries and those who we support worldwide. Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified through these funds.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And I'll ask Pastor Anderson to come and lead us in our next hymn.
All right, 386. We'll stand and sing on verses 1 and 4 together. 386, Revive Us Again. Tent with sawdust or wood shavings on the floor. Let me see your hands. A few. All right. Forget the sawdust, just in a tent. Any more? Same group. All right. How many of you have been to a revival meeting in a building? All right. Does revival happen just during revival meetings? How often do you and I need to be revived? Revived just means brought back to life. I'm not talking about regeneration, not the new birth, but have the flame in our heart fanned. How often do we need that? All the time. Hourly, moment by moment. On the fourth together. Revive us again. Finish life with thy love. May he truly begin to set fire from above. Alleluia, light the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, light the glory. Revive us again. May that be our prayer. You may be seated. All my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found Him whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through His blood I now am saved. Feeding on the husk around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found Him whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through His blood I now am saved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through His blood I now am saved. I hope you know that that doesn't mean that I found Jesus. Rather, Jesus found me. And when He saved me, I found in Him and continue to find in Him all that I need. And I hope that's your testimony this morning. I bring you greetings from my wife, Martha, who is clearly not here. We flew in Thursday night from a month in West Africa. And we are, I would say, both exhausted, her more than I. We sleep on airplanes. We do not rest on airplanes. You just kind of in and out. It's kind of like being in the hospital. Every 5 minutes, you know, somebody comes and wants you to do something, or somebody needs to get out of the seat, and, you know, a stewardess wants to hand you something or take something from you. And it's just very difficult in the back of the bus where we always fly to get much rest. And I will attempt during this morning's message to not fall asleep standing here. You may laugh, but I remember a time when I had, Miliaria rubra, I think is the medical term for prickly heat. You get it when you move into a hot climate that you're not used to, and I won't describe all the symptoms other than to say that it's miserable. And our first term in Togo, I had it for a year. Our second term in Togo, I had it for 6 months, and our third term, I didn't get it at all. And why did I even bring that up? I don't have a clue why I even brought that. If it comes to me later, I'll mention that. But oh, I know. When I had it, I decided we were out in Togo. We've been out there about a month and a half, and we went out to Dallin K. Washer's house. Dal Washer was one of my missionary heroes. And when the Lord took him home, and we did CPR on Dal for about an hour and 45 minutes in 110-degree temperature, that day was one of the toughest days of my life because I was not ready to say goodbye to my missionary hero. But it was Lord's timing, and the Lord took him. But much earlier than that, a number of years prior to that, we had gone out to their house at the Blind Center in Togo, And I was suffering with prickly heat, and I had decided I needed to do something to take care of the itch. You know, it was just prickly heat is like somebody takes hundreds of pen needles and sticks them in your flesh. And it's very painful, and it itches, and it's just miserable. So I took some Benadryl. Now, probably everybody in here has had occasion to take Benadryl at least once in your life, and I think probably 25 milligrams of Benadryl I could handle, but I took 50. And we were standing in the washer's kitchen and having a conversation, the four of us, my wife and Dallin Kay, and the next thing I knew, I was kind of picking up my head, and I was still standing there. I said, "Did I go to sleep?" And they all kind of looked and chuckled and said, "Yeah." I said, "How long ago?" And they said, "About an hour." So it is possible to sleep standing up. Horses do it all the time. So if I fall asleep, you throw something up here, and we'll continue on. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, it's always good to be back at Fellowship Bible and to see so many familiar faces and a few ones that we don't know. I won't call them strange faces because they're not strange, but unfamiliar. And we are rejoicing in the Lord that God is still at work in this place. Amen? Matthew chapter 5. Actually, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And some theologians will tell you that, you know, this is in dispensational teaching, this is millennial teaching. It doesn't pertain to us today. I really struggle with those theologians. I don't struggle with the truth, but I struggle with those theologians. Because my Bible says, and we saw it in Sunday school this morning, my Bible says that all Scripture... Now, can you exclude Matthew 5, 6, and 7 from all Scripture? No. All Scripture is given. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is for me in all times. And I glean much from the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in this text, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in the middle of this sermon, actually toward the beginning of it, after the section normally referred to as the Beatitudes, the blessed be's and blessed are's, we have a little section where the Lord Jesus Christ takes two physical elements and compares our life as believers to these two physical elements. Fascinating study. Let's read starting at verse 13. "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Salt. Verse 14. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Father, I do pray that you might instruct us this morning from your word. May we be better equipped as we leave, if the Lord should tarry his coming, better equipped to give glory to your precious name. We ask it in the name of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Why salt and light? Well, if we needed to condense it into one sentence, I would say it this way: salt, because the world is corrupt. Light, because the world lies in darkness. Salt and light. Now, when we think of salt in 2005, I mean, in Michigan, when we think of salt, we think of this wonderful stuff that gets all over our cars and shoes and pant cuffs and everything and really messes up life in the winter. But typically, other than that, much of the world doesn't use salt on the highways because they don't have snow. But other than that, salt in our day and age is pretty much confined to this little container of white crystalline powder that sits on the middle of the table, and it's used to add flavor to food. In Bible times, however, salt had an entirely different connotation. In fact, salt had a number of, in the minds of the listeners, as Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and preached this message, when he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," it conjured up in their minds, in their mind's eye, a number of different things. We want to consider some of those this morning. First of all, salt in Bible times was connected with the concept or the truth of purity. The fact that it was glistening and white probably added to that connection. But the Romans said that salt was the purest of all things because it came from the purest of all things. It came from the sun's effect on the ocean. Sun and ocean, the two purest things, light and water. The result was this powder called salt. Salt was precious. Salt was a costly commodity. Sometimes the Roman soldiers would be paid in bags of salt. Now, how would you like to go to the paymaster on payday and have him hand you a bag of salt? Not too impressive. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, it was a precious commodity. It was costly, but it was connected with purity. Salt was indeed the most primitive of all offerings to the gods. And at the end of the day, the Jewish sacrifices, according to Leviticus in the second chapter, were offered with salt. So then, if the Christian is to function as the salt of the earth, then the Christian should be an example of purity. Do we need examples of purity in this day and age? You know, we have not only individual churches, we have whole church movements which, as a stated purpose, say this or something similar to this. We don't want to offend the people that come into the church. In fact, they even cease from calling it the church. We don't want to offend the people that come into our facilities. So we don't offend them with doctrine. We don't offend them with preaching on the blood. We don't point out the fact that they are sinners. In other words, we're totally ignoring this book. I mean, that's what they're saying. The Christian must be an example of purity. We live in a day when standards... Are standards being raised? No, standards are being lowered. You know, there have been a number of books written about this whole concept that, you know, the dumbing down of the American mind. And it's not just in America. I mean, it's a worldwide phenomenon. Cheating used to be something that was considered on the negative side of the ledger. But now, collegians in surveys will tell you that cheating is not only normal, but watch it. Cheating is acceptable. It's part of what you do. Really? Not for the believer. Not for the believer who's functioning as salt, as an example of purity. In a world where work ethics... In Michigan, we could talk a lot about the things that have contributed to the lowering of the work ethic. And I would get in big trouble, I'm sure, with someone if I told you, well, you know what, I can risk it. I'll just tell you. One of the things is labor unions have absolutely destroyed the work ethic that America once stood out for. I'm not against labor unions. What I'm against is the mindset that the employer is your enemy. The guy that pays your salary and all your benefits, he's your enemy. So what you should do is develop a mindset of doing as little as you can and getting as much as you can from your employer. That's why we're in trouble in the world marketplace. But that's beside the point. As work ethics go down, a Christian should be the finest example of an employee wherever he is, wherever she is. The employer who wants to show someone taking a tour through his plant, his model employee, he may not even know that the guy's a Christian. But he's going to point to the believer and say, that guy's my best worker. That lady is my finest employee. Why? Because you're functioning as salt. You're raising the bar. You're raising the standard. Moral standards, standards of conscientiousness, standards of honesty, all need to be raised by the presence of a believer functioning as salt. The Christian must be the person who holds aloft the standard of purity in speech and in conduct and even in thought, where no one else sees, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows. No Christian can depart from the standards of strict honesty before man or before God. No Christian should allow himself to be part of the filth, which is so much a part of our social conversation today. You know, there was a day in my lifetime where if you wanted to sample of the world's worst, I was going to say the world's best, but that's not the right word, the world's filth, that you had to leave your home and go out and find it. But those days, friends, are gone. Now the world's filth is on your computer screen and on your television screen. And you don't have to go anywhere. And you can enjoy that stuff in the privacy of your own home. Not if you're functioning as salt. Examples of purity. The Christian cannot withdraw from the world. By the way, we have in history books people who attempted to do that very thing. They had read James, apparently, where James says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. And in an effort to keep themselves unspotted from the world, they isolated themselves from the world in places that we call what? Monasteries and convents. Or something, you know. How much of an impact did those people have on the world? Very little. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. You see, this philosophy of the church today, the church movement that says, in order to win the world, we must be like them. What? Where do you find that in God's Word? You don't. You do not find it. We are to be unlike the world. We are in the world. We cannot exclude ourselves from the world, but we must summarily be unlike the world. So the first thing that was associated with this term, this label of being salt, ye are the salt of the earth, was that it was connected with purity. And it raised the bar in the minds of the listeners. Secondly, let me put it this way, salt creates thirst. Salt creates thirst. Is your presence where you live and where you work and where you spend your day, is the fact that you are present there, does it create spiritual thirst in the lives of others? In other words, as people watch you, and by the way, every person in here today is being observed. Some of the observers are us. Once a year, on the average, I get dragged kicking and screaming into a mall. I don't go to the mall unless I have to go to the mall. And the store that has the item that I must have for somebody is only located in the mall. Then maybe I can be constrained to go to the mall. But I'm not a mall kind of person. But when I do go to the mall, I usually go right to the store, get the item, and then go to the center court and sit down and watch people. I love to watch people. All shapes and sizes and kinds and varieties. But you know what I found is even more enjoyable than watching the people? It's watching the people on the other side who are watching the people. That's true. You know, you're watching a couple over there and they're watching this guy go by and elbowing each other and laughing. And, you know, it's more entertaining for me to watch them than it is to watch the people. But all the while I'm thinking, somebody is watching me watch the people, watch the people. So, and eventually I get up and leave. But Salt, functioning as salt, creates thirst. As you're being watched, as people are observing you, are they noting, you know, if I move away from here, will you, you'll still be able to hear me a little bit, right? Are you taping this? Do you have a wireless that works? Terrific. Terrific. As you're being watched, are people noting the distinctiveness of your life from normal people? Let me put it this way. You've been promoted. Now, normally, in the workplace, if someone has been promoted, their demeanor kind of changes, you know, because now they're an important person. Now they have a higher position, probably a higher salary, more respect, higher responsibilities. You know, their job description blows up and or blows out or whatever. And normally they are taking some of that upon themselves. They have a vanity problem that they didn't have before, or maybe it wasn't as noticeable. But the Christian who gets promoted is saying what? Praise God. Praise God. Now, did God get promoted? No, the Christian got promoted, but he's praising the Lord. Why? Because of something that I like to call the divine... Are we already on? All right. The divine human cooperative. The divine human cooperative. God delights to do what you and I cannot do, but He will not do for us what He expects us to do. You know, the farmer says to his Christian neighbor, "That's a wonderful farm that you and God have." And the wise Christian farmer neighbor says, "Yeah, you should have seen it when just God had it. It's just a bunch of weeds and stuff." But what is he saying? Is he saying that I did all the work? No, he's saying that I tilled the soil, I planted the seed, I did this. But I had nothing to do with the sun. I had nothing to do with the rain. I had nothing to do with the nutrients that were naturally in the soil. God and I have this cooperative effort. And the Christian who is promoted gives God the glory. Maybe it's not a promotion. Maybe it's not a plus thing. Maybe it's a negative thing. Maybe you're going through you just learned that you have a disease that last week you didn't know you had. Or you've had the disease for some time and now it's really taking a toll on you, and maybe it's cancer and you're in the middle of a regime of chemotherapy and you look and feel terrible. Maybe it's a trial that isn't visible at all. Maybe you know about it because it's internal and it's in your heart, but the other people around can't see it. Maybe it's not even a trial that you're having, but someone in your family's having. You know, parents around the world would say, you can attack me, but don't touch my kids. And maybe it's not a trial in your own life, but it's in a trial in one of your kids' lives. There are people observing you. What are they seeing? Are they seeing a difference? Are they seeing that, you know, I've watched you go through this, and you have a victory, you have a joy that most people don't have. In fact, I would say I don't have that. Why are you different? Let me have you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll get back to Matthew in a moment. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now let's stop there a minute. What does he mean? Sanctify the Lord. The word sanctify always means to set apart. Peter says, "Set the Lord apart in your heart." Set him where? Set him on the throne. Put Him alone on the throne of your heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And notice he says, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What do we say when someone comes up to us? I mean, the days of a gas station attendant. Well, let me just stop there. The days of gas station attendants is gone. In the old days, somebody came out from the building when you ran over the hose and went ding ding, and the guy came out and started pumping your gas and washed your windshield. He did all this free, by the way. You didn't have to pay him except for the gas. And I remember paying 19.9 cents a gallon, filling my Corvair for $2.30. But the gas station attendant, you know, you'll hear on rare occasions of someone saying, well, this attendant came up to my car window and he said, say, could you tell me how to trust Christ as my Savior? I mean, those days are pretty much gone. And we just are not given those kinds of opportunities. But somebody is noting the difference in your life. And what you are going to say to them is now a presentation of the gospel. What would you say to them? Well, you might, as our brother mentioned this morning, you might go through the Romans road. You might start with Romans 3:10. There is none righteous? No, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I said 9 and 10, I just quote 9. My question for you this morning is not what would you say. You know, some of us have been through evangelism training. We now have tools that we didn't have. Maybe evangelism explosion or netcasters or something where we learned how to systematically present the gospel to someone. Some of us just learn by doing, which I think is probably the best teacher. We ask God to give us a passion for souls, and as He did, we just shared. I mean, when we were newly saved, we couldn't shut up. We were just telling people all the time, and we've developed that into a life habit, and it's what we do. My question this morning is not what you would say. My question is, when was the last time someone walked up to you and said, could you tell me why you're different? You are not like most people. Why is that? That's what Peter says. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Is the hope that is in you so evident, so distinctively different than normal people, because now you're not a normal person, you are a Christ one, is the difference so distinctive that people come up and say, how come you're different? Now, Christians may be confronted by people who say, you know, you're really different. And they don't necessarily mean it as a compliment. Because some Christians pride themselves in just being plain weird. But I'm talking about Christ-likeness. I'm talking about functioning as salt that creates thirst. Other people are developing a spiritual thirst to know this one that has made you so different than most people. That's functioning as salt. Number three, salt is caustic in a wound. If you've ever had a paper cut and you didn't know you had the paper cut until you handled something salty, you immediately knew where the paper cut was. And this goes back to this matter of the gospel that we present. Folks, we have not one injunction in Scripture to soften the message of the gospel to make it less offensive. We are to not be offensive. But if you present the gospel that's contained in this book, it will be offensive. It will be like salt in a wound. It will set people at odds one against another. You are not kind of in Christ. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either saved and on your way to heaven, or you are lost and on your way to hell. That is the truth of the matter. That's not my opinion. That's what God says. And when we try to blend it all together and soften it and make it fuzzy and out of focus so that we don't offend people, then it's not the gospel of this book. Because salt is caustic in a wound, and the gospel will make some enemies. Now, we already said that one of the qualities of salt, this would be number 4, is that it lends flavor to things. So if food without salt is kind of yuck, then life without Christianity is kind of yuck too. But you know what happens so often? Christians not functioning as salt don't add any flavor to the food, if you can put it in that context, to the environment in which they live. Let me give you a couple examples. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen that I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." I've met some of those Christians. Yeah, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. You know, and they just, it's like Charlie Brown, who has the cloud over his head wherever he walks. You know, this cloud follows him around. People who just, you know, redeemed, happy in Jesus. You know, folks, I'm not talking about making it up. I'm not talking about, you know, pasting on a smile or holding up a mask. I'm not talking about fabricate joy. No, I'm talking about joy that comes from inside and nothing can take it away. And it is clearly evident in your life. You know, the Christian, Robert Louis Stevenson once entered into his diary as if he was recording some extraordinary event, these words: "I have been to church today and I'm not depressed." Huh? See, in a worried world, who should be at peace? The believer. In a world which is filled with turmoil, who should be calm and serene? The believer. The believer who is functioning as salt. There should be a sparkle about the Christian's life and his walk and his demeanor. And I don't mean something that's made up. I mean something that's genuine, something that is sourced in God. We have been grafted into the vine, and the vine is the person of Jesus Christ, and He is our source of life. And we now have the joy of bearing fruit that shows that we are attached to the vine. By the way, if trials make you upset, then producing fruit will be a problem for you, because when you produce fruit, the husbandman comes along and prunes. That's trials. Why? So that you can produce more fruit, and the goal will be much fruit. So don't look for the joyful Christian life without trials. Look for the joyful Christian life because of trials. In fact, our friend Matt here this morning was reading from 2 Corinthians 1, right? Did you notice what Paul said there? He said, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us." You know, Christians today don't want the sufferings of Christ. But Paul said they abound in us. In fact, we count them as joy. He said, "That I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings." Now, the power of His resurrection, we're interested in that. We don't want the fellowship of His sufferings. But those that will live godly in this present age shall suffer persecution. It's not a burden. It's a joy. It is what we should expect. When we say, "Well, I'm not gonna talk like a Christian because I'll get persecuted," we've already lost the battle. We have the joy and privilege of functioning as a Christian, so that we're not doing it because we love persecution. We, you know, just come on, beat me up. You know, it's not that. It's that it's a privilege because we are suffering for His sake. He left us an example. Read for your devotions this week, 1 and 2 Peter, and you'll find out about that. Now, back to Matthew 5. The primary thing
that would have struck the mind of the hearer when Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," was that in Bible times, salt was the most common and widely used preservative. It was to keep food from rotting. It was to hold back putrefaction. Putrefaction is the word I want. To hold back decay. I mean, they didn't have refrigerators, so they used salt. And salt was a preservative. So, if salt preserves from corruption, and if the Christian is to be the salt of the earth, then there should be about the believer an antiseptic quality about his life. An antiseptic quality. The very presence of a believer should change conversations. My mother used to sell tickets at Greyhound. You know, I guess Greyhound's still around, but not many people use Greyhound bus service. But she worked with a lady named Priscilla, who was not a believer, but Priscilla had some Christian-like qualities. One of which was, this was an office, well, I won't say that, because I don't want to wrinkle anybody the wrong way, but when a conversation would come up about someone who wasn't there, and it was clear that the person's intent bringing the person up was that they were going to talk negatively about this person, and that's why they weren't there, because they wouldn't have talked negatively about them in their presence. They said, you know, Priscilla would say, "Wait, let's wait until that person's here, and then we'll talk about them." The conversation went like somebody pulled the shade down. And guess what? It never came up when the person was there. It was like Priscilla was functioning as an antiseptic. We're not going to go down that road. You know, the phrase we use is, we're not going to go there. Well, the Christian functioning as salt says, we're not going there. Or the Christian says, you know what God's Word says? Are you kidding? If I said in the lounge where we have lunch at work and I said, "Thus saith the Lord," I will get ridiculed. Folks, the reason we're in the mess we are as a people is because Christians have failed to say, "Thus saith the Lord." We can blame the legislators. We can blame, you know, Lansing, Washington. We can say, we got some crummy legislators. And we do. We can say, we got some crummy Supreme Court justices. We're working on that. But folks, the legislative body is not why the U.S. is in the state that it's in. It's because believers have not raised the banner of truth and said in the marketplace, in the workplace, where they work, where they go to school, have not said, God's Word says this. We have failed to function as salt and as light. Now back in the text, we come to verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. When I taught 7th grade Bible, David, did you have me for 7th grade Bible? Oh boy, that's been a few years back. My assignment each year was to teach the Bob Jones curriculum called The Life of Christ. I don't know if you remember that. But I would spend, in the middle of that, those two semesters, I would spend a week, sometimes a week and a half, on light, the physics of light. I love light. I love what God teaches us with light. In fact, to me, the physics of light scream missions. On the continent of Africa, there are 53 countries, and depending on which linguistic group you talk to, there are between 3,500, now these are not accurate numbers, but between 3,500 and 4,000 distinctly different languages. Now, I don't speak 3,500 or 4,000 languages, but I can tell you what every African says when they stand on the hillside at night and look up into the clear sky. And by the way, I cannot describe for you what the African night is compared to night in Ann Arbor. I'm talking about being hundreds of miles from the nearest power grid. there's no light, there's no electricity, and it's a clear night, and you're looking at probably a similar sky to what Abraham saw when God said, "Abraham, count the stars." I'm talking about a night when every African man and woman and even children, when they are exposed to that, no matter what language they speak, no matter what tribal dialect is their tongue, they say this: "Wow." They have to say "Wow." God has put the reality of Himself in their heart. And they don't know who God is, many of them. They've never heard Jehovah. They've never heard Jesus Christ. They've never seen a copy of even a portion of the Scriptures. But they're looking at God's creation, which absolutely screams to them His presence and His reality. And they say, "Wow." You know what? That is a positive response. And I think the Bible teaches that as they continue to respond positively, God gives them more and gives them more and gives them more. And it culminates in someone having the privilege of coming in there, into that village, into that place, and sharing with them the unsearchable riches of Christ, and they trust Him as their Savior. Light is exciting stuff. Do you know that... What time are we supposed to be done? 11:30? Oh, good. I like this place. Amen. I've already got some people sleeping, so I don't want to overstay my welcome. The closest star to the Earth is the Sun. Thank you. All right, but in the next closest star, the star that's next closest is in a cluster called the Alpha Centauri system. And in that system of stars, which looks like, so that when you look directly at it, it looks like three stars. In fact, you don't even see all three of them. But if you look away and your peripheral vision is over here, it looks like a cluster. It's interesting how that works, how our vision works, because as soon as you turn toward this cluster, the cluster kind of disappears and you only see a couple stars. But Proxima Centauri, the closest of those three brightest stars in that cluster, is 4.3 light years away. So if you can see it with the naked eye, the star that you're actually looking at, the light that you can see left that star 4.3 years ago. When you're looking at the sun, I don't suggest it when it's up above you, but when it comes up over the horizon, you're looking at the sun, you can see that red ball. The light that left the sun left about 8 minutes ago. Okay? Do you know that the majority of the stars, the light that you're looking at, left the star further back in time than the age of the Earth? Huh? Then how come you can see it? How did it? I mean, you can see with the unaided eye stars that are 20 and 30,000 light years away. How can you do that if the Earth is, in fact, as the Bible says, in round numbers, 10,000 years old? How can you see them? See, it's a contradiction. No, it's not at all. When God said, ex nihilo, out of nothing, one day, in fact, there weren't even days. Days were created for us. When God said, stars, and the majesty and power of His own Word created all the universe, I believe that every one of those stars had a beam of light already attached to Earth. Why? Why would God create the stars? God created the stars so that when man stood on Earth and looked, he would say, "Wow." See, it's so simple. It takes how much faith does it take to accept evolution? A lot more than it does the simple truth. A lot more. Because evolution is contradictory to the laws of science. But creation fits because God is the author of the laws of science. Well, I'm on this rabbit trail and I need to bring it back. He says, ye are the light of the world. The light of the world. What did he mean? Whereas salt is hidden, light is obvious. Whereas salt works secretly, light works openly. Salt works from within, light works from without. Salt is more the indirect influence of the gospel. Light is the direct communication of the gospel. Salt works primarily through our living. Light works primarily through what we say, what we teach, what we preach. Salt is largely negative. It can retard corruption, but it cannot change corruption into incorruption. However, light is positive. If I brought a can of darkness in here and took the lid off, would the room suddenly fill with darkness? No. Why? Because God made it so that light always conquers darkness. Always. In every case. Light always conquers darkness. The world is in darkness. Where is the light that they need? Look at the text. Ye are the light of the world. It may be said that this verse and the verse in John chapter 9, let me read for you. John 9 and verse 5, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But now he's saying to his followers, ye are the light of the world. In other words, the truth, the light that they need, I functioned as I was in the earth, on the earth. But when I'm leaving, you get the privilege now of functioning as the light of the earth, the light of the world. Wow. You get to function as me. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4 says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the glory may be of God and not of us. The light is not sourced in us. We get the privilege of reflecting His light. So let's talk for just a few minutes about what does he mean when he says, ye are the light of the world. Now this may come as a shock to you, and I hope it doesn't, but light is something that is to be seen. Well, you know, Christianity is a private thing, and I don't want to make waves, so I'm just going to keep my Christianity private. Really? Light is to be seen. Either discipleship will destroy secrecy, or secrecy will destroy discipleship. The fact that I am a believer should be visible, clearly seen wherever I am. In the way I treat a shop clerk across the counter, in the way I order a meal in a restaurant, in the way I treat my employees, in the way I serve my employer, in the way we play a game, in the way we drive a car, in the daily language we use, in the daily literature we read, and I might say the daily literature that we refuse to read. A Christian should be just as much a Christian in the factory, the workshop, the shipyard, the mine, the schoolroom, the operating room, the kitchen, the golf course, the playing field, as he is in church. In fact, Jesus did not say, ye are the light of the church. He said, ye are the light of the world. You may be the light in a church and you don't even show up much. But you take that same light. I mean, you take a mag light. For a number of years, I've had a 4-cell mag light. With it's got a little halogen bulb. And you know, you take that mag light out at noon outside on most days. And you say, look at this. Pretty bright, huh? And people are saying, what? I don't even see it. Because there's a brighter light that's covering that one. You take the same flashlight out at 3 a.m. and you say, whoa, this is really one powerful light. What changed? The darkness. The light that shines the brightest, shines the farthest, shines the brightest at home. And the darker the night, the brighter the light. You are to function, Christian friend, as the light of the world. Not the light of the church, the light of the world. And your Christianity should be evident to everyone. Secondly, light is a guide. It is light that makes the way clear. You know, the Bible says that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet. A lamp is something that just gives you enough light to take one step. And a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We can see somewhat down the path. We can't see very far, but we know that we're on the right path because Jesus has already walked the path. And as we function as light, we show people the way. Maybe a conversation is, as I said earlier, heading the wrong direction. The Christian says, could I show you something different? Should I show you something better? Could I make the way clear for you? We're just so we're so reluctant, we're so ashamed to speak up in the marketplace for our Savior who died for us. Christian makes the way clear. Obviously, this is our gospel witness. And by the way, let me share with you one of my pet peeves. Christians that leave tracks in restaurants and no tip. That's shameful. If you want to guarantee that the person that waited on your table will throw that track away, leave it without a tip. Not only that, but you'll probably guarantee that the next time you're in there and they recognize you, you're either going to get somebody else or you're going to get really bad service. Shame on us, folks. We should be gracious. A workman is worthy of his hire. I actually err on the side of leaving a larger tip when it's inside of a track. Because I want the person to say, oh, that's a nice person that gave me this. They must really care about me. I'm going to take the time to read this. Light makes the way clear. And then thirdly, light functions as a warning. On the way down here, you know, it's summertime in Michigan, and the ubiquitous orange barrels are everywhere. Some of them have lights on the top. Some of them actually work. Not very many. But why do they put this little battery-operated thing on top of this cone? Because they want to light the highway at night? No, that wouldn't be the way to do it. It's like a warning, like, hey, see me, look out, watch out. You know, emergency vehicles, whether they're an ambulance or the one behind you that you didn't see until he turned on all 98, you know, blue and red, and, you know, and all of a sudden you say, and you pull off to the side. Light functions as a warning. Now, the conversation may be heading in the wrong direction, and the Christian has the privilege of saying, let's not go there. But what about the life? What about your neighbor's life? Heading for a Christless eternity. You have not only the privilege, you have the responsibility to say, wait, you do not have to go there. God has provided a way for you to be in heaven for all of eternity. Could I share that with you? Well, you know, they're just not going to like me as a neighbor if I do that. What's more important, their destiny or whether they like you? In fact, why are you here today? Did someone not care enough about you to seek you out and to share with you the truths of God's Word? Did someone not function as a warning light and say, wait, stop, go this way? See, friends, we have such an incredible responsibility to function as salt and light. And as I said, the light is not sourced in us. Don't ever think, well, I'm the light of the world. You know, there was a group of Christian young people who had gone to a Bible conference, and D.L. Moody was one of the speakers. And they decided to have an all-night prayer meeting to pray for the services the next day. And as they left the place where they were meeting for prayer all night in the morning, they came across Dr. Moody as he was walking down the sidewalk. And they almost kind of strutted up to him and said, Dr. Moody, do you know where we have been? You know, like. And he said, no. He said, we've been praying all night. And Moody just simply said, Moses wist not that the skin on his face shone. In other words, Moses didn't even know that having been in the presence of God had made a difference in his life. He wasn't looking for the praise of men. Our light is, let your light so shine that they may see your good works. It is our good works, but they don't glorify us. They don't pat us on the back. They may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Helen Ewan was a young girl, saved as a young girl in Scotland, and she had given her life completely to the Lordship of Christ. Ewan, E-W-I-N-G. Helen Ewan. When she died at the age of 22, it is said that all of Scotland wept She had expected to serve God as a missionary in Europe. She had become fluent in the Russian language, but she was never able to fulfill that dream. She had no obvious gifts such as speaking or writing. She had never traveled far from home. Yet by the time that she died, she had won hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. Countless missionaries mourned her death because they knew that a great channel of their spiritual strength was gone. She had risen every morning at 5 in order to study God's Word and to pray. Her diary revealed that she regularly prayed for over 300 missionaries by name. Everywhere she went, the atmosphere was changed. If someone was telling a dirty story, he would stop if he saw Helen Ewan coming. If people were complaining, they would become ashamed of it in her presence. An acquaintance reported that while she was at Glasgow University, and I want you to listen to this description of this young lady's life. While she was at Glasgow University, she left the fragrance of Christ wherever she went. She left the fragrance of Christ. You see, everywhere Helen Ewan went, everything she did, everything she refused to do, everything she said, everything she would not allow out of her mouth, and even her thoughts, she was functioning as God's salt and as God's light. We are on this earth after our salvation to bring glory to the name of the one who saved us. And it is appropriate, it is reasonable, Paul says, that we should serve Him in functioning as salt and as light. Father, I pray that You would be pleased to enable us to function as salt and light, not so that men may praise us, but so that the attention of the men and women and boys and girls that we bump up against on a daily basis will be drawn rather to You, to Your Son who died in their place. God, use us. Help us to be distinctively different than we once were. We are different. We are new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Father, help us to function as salt and as light, to walk in newness of life, to live so distinctively different that we will have individuals asking us why we are no longer like we once were, why we are no longer like they are. And Father, may we have that unspeakable joy then of sharing with them the unsearchable riches of Christ and bringing them to a place where they too can know the One whom to know is life eternal. Father, if there's one here this morning that has not yet put his or her trust and faith in Jesus Christ, may this day, may this hour be the hour of their salvation. And then, Father, for those of us that name Christ as our own, may You do a work in our hearts and in our lives. Give us a passion for the souls of men and women around us, and we'll praise You for the privilege of serving. In Christ's name, amen. Take your hymn book, if you would, please. And we're going to sing a different hymn than the one that's in the bulletin. I'd like us to turn to 668. 668. I know I've been long-winded, and I appreciate your good attention and your patience. Folks, God has a work to do in each heart here. And my prayer is, God knowing my heart, my prayer is that God would break my heart for the people that I'll meet today and tomorrow and each day until He takes me home, that He would give me a passion for their souls, that He would break my heart. You know, we respond so interestingly to people. We are drawn to people, or we are repelled by people based on exterior things. But if we saw them, as Samuel says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. As if we saw our co-worker, our fellow student, our neighbor, the guy across the street, the guy next door, if we saw them as God saw them, we would see them as lost, unless they're a believer. May God give us a passion for souls. Stand with me, please. Let God do a work in your heart this morning. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, this invitation is for you to simply come. We're not going to embarrass you, but we're going to give you the opportunity to allow an individual to slip in a quiet room off to the side, open the Scriptures, and show you how you can know that you have eternal life. Christian friend, if God is doing a work in your heart, and frankly, in honesty before Him, There are steps that need to be taken in this matter of functioning faithfully, consistently as salt and light. Whatever the Lord would do in your heart, you deal with it as we sing on verse number 1, 668. Give me a passion for souls, dear Lord, a passion to save the lost. Oh, that Thy love were by all adored and welcomed at any cost. Jesus, I long to be winning men who are lost and constantly sinning. Oh, may this hour be one of beginning, the story of pardon to tell. Thank you. You may close your books. We're going to have a word of prayer and close, but the invitation is never closed. If you're here today without Christ and you'd like someone to speak with you quietly, just as you go out the door and shake my hand, just tell me that, and we'll deal with that matter before you leave the building. Let's pray that God has His will and His way in our hearts and in our lives today. Brother Postiff, come and close us in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You have allowed us to be instructed, admonished from the Word of Christ. We pray that it will be with effect, and that as our brother has said and prayed, that if there are those who have not known the grace of God in truth, that they would taste of that today and carry it with them all of their days. Help us, Lord, as we minister one to another in these areas, to be found faithful to Thee. Thank You, dear Lord, again. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated.